word is from the book of Genesis, chapter 41, verses 1 through 16. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." This is the word of the Lord.
So the story that we just heard and read continues a story of Joseph, which we've been considering over the last couple of weeks. And, you know, today I pray that this section of the story would be really helpful for us. And I pray that it would be a message of wisdom, I think, for us, and also a message of encouragement for you. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your presence here with us, and Lord, we invite you here, and we expect you to speak to us, we expect you to give us wisdom, we expect you to encourage us, Lord. Lord God, you know our lives, you know everything about us, you know the things that we think, you know our feelings, you know the things we do and don't do. We pray that you would minister to us, Lord, as we are. We pray that you would speak to us with that knowledge. And you'd lift us up, you'd encourage us, you'd strengthen us now. Lord God, we pray for anyone who is feeling distant from you especially, or distant in some other ways in their hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd bring them close to yourself. Pray that you'd give them salve and encouragement in their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We pick up from the end of chapter 39. So even though we read these 16 verses in chapter 41, we're going to be looking at the story that covers chapters 40 and 41. But it begins with a prison scene in Egypt. And if you remember from last week, Joseph's in this prison because he was falsely accused by a woman, falsely accused of assault, and he was put in this prison. And in this prison, he becomes kind of like a manager of other prisoners. And so this picks up in verse 1 of chapter 40. And if you have your Bible open still, please read with me. "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt." And so just real quick, cupbearer and the baker, they're important officials in ancient Egypt. In a lot of ancient kingdoms, actually, a cupbearer is a really big deal because to be a cupbearer, you have to be among the most trusted people of the king. Because what you do as a cupbearer, does anyone know? Yeah, you bear the cup, hence the name cupbearer, but you drink stuff, you check stuff that it's not poisoned. You know, so you have to be of utmost trustworthiness. And you're also given a governance. So your job isn't just like drinking wine all day, like sipping wine. Like, oh, this one's okay, king. Let me try this. It's governance as well. But you have to be a very trusted official to be there. And same thing with a baker. So these two were somehow accused of maybe treason or some kind of conspiracy, some plot. So they're put in this prison where Joseph is. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was angry with these two officers. And he put them, in verse 3, in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the same prison. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And then one night they both dreamed, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." So back in the day, in ancient Egypt especially, dream interpretation is a big deal. So you have magicians, you have specialists, you have astrologers, you have people who interpret dreams. And that's a big way for you to know things, is through dreams. And they take it very seriously. But they're in prison, and they're like, "We don't have anyone to interpret this dream." And Joseph says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me these dreams." And he's very confident. "You tell me, God will give the interpretation. I'll tell you the interpretation. I'll tell you what these dreams mean." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, starting in verse 9, "In my dream, there was a vine before me. And on the vine, there were three branches." All right, this is a very trippy dream, just like the dream that Andrew read for us that the Pharaoh had. And this is the thing. I'll just pause here for a second. In the Bible, God communicates through dreams. That's kind of normal in the Bible. God communicates through dreams. At the same time, not all dreams are significant. And the Bible also talks about, like, hey, you know, when you have a lot on your mind, you have dreams. There's a proverb like that. And, you know, that just happens. And so maybe for you, sometimes you've wondered, or maybe you're wondering now, like, does God want to speak to me in a dream? Then I have had some trippy dreams. I'm like, does God have significance in there for me to find? And I don't know the answer to that, but I'll give you a really pragmatic tip. If you're wondering, I would suggest pray. Ask God, "God, is this a significant dream? Does this have some kind of meaning you're trying to communicate to me? And if so, what is that meaning?" And he hears us. Okay, that's all. Okay. All right. So verse 10, on the vine there are three branches. All right, so you're picturing this vine, three branches. And then as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches, they mean there are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. He says, only remember me, Joseph, when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And he says, into the pit. And that's not a metaphor. Into the pit is actually physically what prisons were like. Not all ancient societies had prisons, but Egypt was one that did, either for holding until trial or for punitive purposes. But here, the pit is actually, you know, the prisons were underground. So that's what he says. And if you remember the earlier part of the story of Joseph, here we go again. He's in a pit, unjustly put in a pit. And you see this repetition of themes in these chapters of Genesis. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, so the chief baker has a dream, and he's like, I like that dream. That's great. I like that interpretation. He goes, I've had a dream too. There were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. It gets like very grisly all of a sudden. Lift up your head from you. And he says, and he will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you.
awesome, very macabre, you know, kind of dream interpretation. And the baker's probably disappointed, you know. It's like, oh, that's not what I was hoping for. But on the third day, sure enough, third day from there, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all servants. And sure enough, verse 21, he restored the chief cupbearer. Verse 22, he hanged the chief baker. Verse 23, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And then 2 years pass. 2 years pass, and now Pharaoh has this dream, and this is a dream that we just heard and read in the first part of chapter 41. I'm just going to skip that. Pharaoh says gives the contents of the dream to Joseph, and Joseph says the same thing he said to the other two. Hey, God will interpret it. He will show it to me. I will tell you. And this is the interpretation that Joseph gives to Pharaoh, starting in verse 26. You saw seven good cows, and then you saw seven good ears. Those are the same dream. They mean the same thing. They both represent seven good years, and Egypt's going to have plenty for 7 years. He says, you know, those seven ugly skinny cows and those seven terrible ears of wheat, those are both the same thing. They stand for 7 years. And there's going to be, after those 7 years of plenty, 7 years of extreme famine. This is what's going to happen. And then he says, Pharaoh, and he kind of sneaks a little self-promotion in here. Verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years and basically store them so that when the 7 years of famine come, you can distribute them and have enough food during those years of famine. All right, and basically he's saying, like, hire me. And sure enough, Pharaoh says, this is great. And in verse 38, he says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And that's interesting because the word for God there in Hebrew is Elohim. And Elohim is a biblical word for God, but it's also a kind of a generic word for God. But very interestingly, it's a plural word for God. And you think, maybe that fits Egyptian theology. But I think regardless, the point that the storyteller is making when he puts these words on the lips of Pharaoh is that maybe wittingly or unwittingly, the Pharaoh understood that God was in control of these things. Okay? And there's an acknowledgement of that. And Pharaoh says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and you'll be kind of the highest in the land apart from me. And verse 42 says that the Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. And if you've heard the story of Joseph, you're like, here we go again. What's going to happen? More fine robes for Joseph. Thanks a lot. And put a gold chain around his neck. And then I'm going to skip to verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and that's an Egyptian name. So he gave Joseph an Egyptian name. And on top of that, he gave him in marriage. He set up a marriage for him to this woman, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So it's basically, all you have to know about this person is that it's like a politically like expedient marriage. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. All right, so he's 30 at this point. If you remember, he's 17 when his brothers put him in the pit and have him sold into slavery, and he goes to Egypt. He's 17. He's in prison for at least 2 years. We're not sure how long, but at least 2 years. And now he's 30 when he's in charge of all these Egyptian food supplies. And then, sure enough, there are 7 years of plenty, and they store grain very very dutifully. And then after that, sure enough, famine hits. And in verse 56, I'm just going to finish with this these last two sentences of the chapter. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. But then verse 57 is really important. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because a famine was severe over all the earth. And what that sentence does, it sets up the next chapter where we see Joseph's long-lost brothers, or at least the brothers to whom Joseph was long-lost, they come because there's a famine everywhere. And they come and they meet Joseph again because they've come to Egypt for bread. Okay? So that sets it up. What I want to say here is
that Joseph's story has some resolution. Okay, so we read this story and it's like, okay, well, he was unjustly imprisoned. He was unjustly put into slavery. But now, you know, now he's put in charge and he's given a place of like prominence, and it's great. He has a reunion with his brothers in the following chapter. And so we see this resolution playing out. But what I want to point out is that it takes a long time. It takes a long time. He starts when he's 17 and he's like 30. And most of those years have been, all those years have been nothing but trouble. A terrible 13 years. And he has these 7 years of like good in the land of plenty. But I don't know if he's happy. But anyway, so he has these 7 years of plenty. And then the famine starts and then he meets his brothers. Okay, so that's a long time. And if you're just thinking about Joseph, that's a long time. But then if you're reading this story from an Israelite's perspective, like the original hearers of this story, the original hearers are the Israelites who are leaving Egypt and who are about to enter the Promised Land. Okay? And these people are the descendants of Abraham. Abraham, who is the father of Isaac, who is the father of Jacob, who is the father of this Joseph. And they're thinking, God gave a promise to Abraham, to all of us, all of Abraham's descendants, that he was going to use our family, our like nation of people, to bless all the nations of the earth, and he was going to give us a land that we'd be able to call our own. And it hasn't happened. And this Joseph story is like a little piece of that. You know, it's like a little sub-story within this larger story. And boy, it takes a long time. It takes a long time for resolution. And I think what was required of Joseph, and what was required of that generation of Israelites who were coming out of Egypt, who were first hearing this story, what was required of them was what I'm going to call long faith. And that phrase might sound a little odd to you, long faith. Maybe you're more comfortable with a phrase like deep faith or strong faith. But long faith, I just made that up, so you can't Google it. You're like, oh, I want to know what long faith is. I'll just Google it. And I'm like, what is long faith? But basically, long faith to me is faith that lasts. Okay, faith that perseveres over a long haul. Faith that survives. And I think that's the kind of faith that Jesus talks about a lot. And if you remember in some parables of Jesus, Jesus talks about like seed. And there's like a seed in the ground. And despite all the troubles that came to it, and all the trials and the difficulties that this plant experienced, the plant still grew. And he talks about he gives other parables where he says, you know, Jesus is gonna, I'm going to come back again. I'm going to leave, but then I'm going to return. But I may not come back right away. And if I don't come back right away, will people be waiting for me? Will they have had long faith? Will their faith have lasted? Or will, you know, they just kind of think about it for a little bit, and he compares it to people like with lampstands, like waiting for, you know, someone to come in the middle of the night. It's like, okay, you know, like, I'll just bring a little bit of oil, and it'll just last me, because he'll probably come any minute. And then after like an hour, like some people, it's like oil runs out, and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't let your faith be like that. He says, what you need and what kind of faith I'm looking for you to have, that I'm looking to find when I come back, is a long faith that lasted. Maybe just faith that lasted. And he asked that question, when the Son of Man, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? What's great is that the answer to that question he gives for his own people is yes. He just supplies that answer, so you don't have to answer that for yourself. He says yes, because he says he will carry you through the long haul. Amen? Okay, he'll carry you through the long haul. He'll give you a long faith. But I want to talk a little bit about what long faith is today. And I think there's a couple descriptions of long faith that we can glean from these two chapters, from this story of Joseph. All right, the first thing is long faith has a long view of life. Long faith has a long view of life. And this is something we're not too good at, especially as Americans. We're not really good at this because we have a very short-term way of thinking. We don't, you know, our history is only like, what, 200, 250 years old? You go to like an American history museum, what do? You like go to Williamsburg, it's like, what, 250? Right? 250 years old. Like, you know, like 250, 300 maybe years old. But then you go to a place like Europe or Asia, you go to their museums, and like, oh my goodness, like this fork was used by someone like 3,000 years ago. Like, that's a long time, you know? But we have a harder time with that kind of long sense of history. We talk about, all right, Jesus said he's going to return. That's what we were just talking about. Jesus said he's going to return. And this is the thing. He says to his disciples, I'm going to come again soon. I'm going to come again soon. And another apostle of his says, in just a little while, Jesus is going to return. In just a little while. And these things were said and written 2,000 years ago. Okay, and Jesus still hasn't returned. So apparently to God, in a little while, is at least 2,000 years. I mean, for us, that's nuts, right? Because for us, it's like, oh man, you're just like trying to stream a movie. Or like you're trying to like upload or download something online. You're like, oh my gosh, like, why is this page not loading? It takes 2 seconds. You know, like never mind that the signal has to go to space and then come to your computer or whatever. But, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, it's taking forever. Because that's our kind of view of time. You know, some of you guys might be about to hit 30. There's some of you guys close to 30. And you're thinking, oh man, I'm going to hit 30 soon. Oh man, I feel old. And like, man, I've lived so much life. You know, and, you know, I'll just say it straight up. Like, no, you haven't, you know. And it's like I teach this class at a school, and it's this master's program. So in the master's program, you have, like, a variety of age groups, all right? So you have some people who are, like, 23, fresh out of undergrad. You have some people who are much older, you know, some people even in their, like, 50s and 60s. And this class I teach is about formation and, like, spiritual formation. And this project that I have them do is kind of, like, tell like a life story. Tell about your influences and, you know, how you're formed. And the problem is, like, I give the same amount of time to everybody, which I guess I shouldn't do. Because you hear, like, this, especially when it's, like, a 23-year-old followed by, like, a 55-year-old, you know? And it's like, oh, tell us about your life. And this 23-year-old's like, oh, man, yeah, like, let me tell you this full life that I had. You know, I learned to drive when I was 16. And then, you know, and then I had this pretty crazy senior year of high school. And then I went to college, and, you know, I voted for the first time. And, you know, this and that. And then right after this guy goes, and it's like a 55-year-old, and he's like, well, let's just pick it up when I turn 45. You know? And, but, you know, that for us, it's like, wow, that's kind of how we think. We think in short term, and we don't have really a long view of life. That's kind of how we're wired by our culture. And I think this affects us also when we think about like Jesus' return, okay? Because we just sort of punt on it, you know? We just sort of like put it to the side because we're not really good at that. We're not really good about thinking about something that still seems far off. Okay, that's 2,000 plus years in the making. So instead, you know, we're like, okay, Jesus is going to come back. So mind you, in the early church, if you read the New Testament, they talk about Jesus' return all the time. That's what they pray about all the time. Jesus, come soon. We know you're going to come soon. You know, that's what they teach each other. Hey, let's wait for Jesus' coming. You know, he's going to resolve everything. Let's wait for his justice and his peace to come. But for us, we just kind of punt on that because we're like, well, we're not really good at that. Let's just talk about something else. You know, and maybe we acknowledge it, like theologically, yes, I believe Jesus is going to come again soon, but we don't really talk about it. We don't really pray like that. And I think that's to our detriment because I think when we are too short-sighted, when we are too impatient in our view of life, we miss out a lot. We miss out on a lot of God's care, his compassion, his passion, because we just have too short-term a view of things. And I would encourage you, this is kind of like a pragmatic takeaway, I would encourage you, you know, pray like that. You know, pray like, Jesus, I know you're going to come back soon, and I'm looking forward to it. Like, let that be a common feature in your prayer. That's a very Christian way to pray, even though it's maybe not the most, like, American kind of expedient, immediate kind of way to pray. But that's all right. We can be growing in things that we're not so good at, yeah? Amen? Amen. All right, amen. Okay, number two, long faith not only has a long view of life, long faith lives in emotional tensions and conflicted affections. I'll say that again. Long faith lives in emotional tensions and conflicted affections. All right, what I mean is it's a mix of feelings. All right, that's all. It's a mix of feelings. The thing is, like, when you think in terms of like a couple days versus like 20, 200 years, it's very different, all right? So I'll just take a stupid example. If you have someone, if you're living somewhere, okay, but you're only living there for like 2 days, or you have a visitor coming and staying with you for like 2 days, and I ask you, hey, how was living there for 2 days? Yeah, and probably you'll be like, hey, it was great, it was good, it was fine. Yeah, sure, that person was like crazy messy, and that person, yeah, okay, that person like ate all the stuff in my fridge, and I was saving like this fuzzicle, and he ate it, but you know, whatever, it's fine, it's all good. It was fine, it was good. It was very flat, a flat description, it was good. But then you talk about, say, how things were over the course of like 20 years. How was living there over the course of 20 years? And it'll become much more multidimensional. Like, your feelings will be multidimensional. It's like, oh, there are times I loved living there. There are times I hated living there. You know, there's times when I just, it was so great. And sometimes it was just like, eh, whatever. And that's normal. That's normal experience for a long, long kind of period of time. And the Christian faith is meant for a long period of time. That's what it is. It's meant for, it's not a two-day faith. It's a long period of time faith. And your emotional experience, therefore, is going to be multidimensional. Okay? It's going to be tension-filled. You know, there's going to be conflicting emotions. But that's what we have. And Joseph is a very good example of this. Okay? This is what happened to Joseph. And I want to make sure that we're not tempted to flatten out this story. Because I think that's easy for us to do. Because it's like, okay, Jesus had a heart. Or Jesus. Joseph had a heart. I love Jesus too much. I just want to talk about him. All right, Joseph was put in this prison. But he's taken out, and he's actually put into a high position. He's put into a place of prominence in Egypt. Okay? And with this place of prominence, we might be tempted to think, oh man, everything's so great for Joseph now. Oh man, he's like so powerful. Like everything came out on top. He believed in himself, and now who's laughing? You know, that kind of thing. And now he has this really politically powerful marriage, and you know, whatever. That's not really how this story reads. As you read this story, the land of his prosperity, this Egypt, is not his home, and it's also constantly the land of his affliction. That's what he calls it. And I think a really telling part of this story is when he has these two kids and he names them, not Egyptian names, but he gives them Hebrew names. Okay, because he's not home. And the names he gives them are very interesting. He names the first one Manasseh, because it's Hebrew, and it's a Hebrew name, and it sounds like the word for, like, forgetting. And he says, you know, I name him Manasseh because, like, it's made me forget my troubles. I mean, there's some salve to this. But the troubles are still there. I mean, those are right there under the surface, all his troubles and all his sadness. Second kid, he names Ephraim. And that's Hebrew for, like, being fruitful. And he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And that land of his affliction is Egypt. That's the land that he's in now. He's given an Egyptian name. Especially if you're an Israelite hearer of this, that's not a good thing. Man, how are you forced to have an Egyptian name? You're forced to have an Egyptian wife. You know, we might be tempted to think, oh man, this is a great kind of, like, neat tie up to this story. You know, but no, it's from age 17 to age 30 to age like 40. These are sad, sad years for Joseph. It's a very troubled, sad life. And his place of prominence doesn't really change that. And the thing is, like, he is committed to Egypt. He's committed to his masters. He serves them very faithfully. He serves Pharaoh very faithfully. He serves Egypt very faithfully. Egypt becomes very prominent under his guidance. All these other nations, all these other people come to Egypt to get food during the famine, thanks to him. And I think in some ways, maybe he loves Egypt. He loves his master. You know, and you know, I'm just going to read this quick passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. And this is written to Israelites much later in history when they're exiled. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, comes and takes over Jerusalem and kicks everyone out. They're exiled in Babylon. And this is what God says to those people who are exiled in Babylon. He says, verse 5 in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, build houses,
in Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they'll have children. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of Babylon and pray to the Lord on Babylon's behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. All right, this is the thing. God's saying to Israel, it's not like a two-day thing. Your exile is not it's a long haul. And you need a long faith. It's going to be a long experience. So this is what you do. You love your city. You bless your city. And the thing is, if you want to bless your city, if you want to bless where you are, your neighborhood, the people around you, I don't think you can do that without loving them. And I don't think you can do that very effectively with emotional detachment, with emotional distance. If you're really going to bless a city, you know, it requires investment. It requires feelings. It requires love. And I think that's what we see in Joseph's life. I mean, yeah, he loves Egypt. He loves his kids. He loves serving. He loves his master. But at the same time, it's a land of his affliction. I hate this place. I hate this place. It's my home. I love this place. I hate this place. You know, and it's like, well, which is it? It's both. And I think for us as Christians, the Bible calls us sojourners. The Bible calls us, like, in real estate terms, renters. Okay, and that's what we are in this world. Like, there are things, you know, there are things about this world that we love, about life that we love. There are things that we hate. And that we're called to bless, we're called to love. But at the same time, we know this is not our home. And it creates this conflict of emotions, a mix of emotions, you know, and that's normal. That's a thing that's normal. Like, I love driving around here in this D.C. area. I love the greenery. Like, I don't know if you notice this, but if you, like, even on the highways, it's so green and lush, beautiful. Like, I love it. Like, I love the Green Bay Packers. I love them, you know. You're like, oh, man, that Carl, that's too strong of a word probably. No, it's not, actually. I love them. You know, I love the sound of children laughing. You know, all these things. I love these things. There's things in this world I love. But at the same time, I know it's passing. And I know this world, you know, this life that I have, it's not that great. And I guess in some ways you could think, okay, well, I'm going to work to improve this world. I'm going to improve this life. But the thing is, no matter how much you can improve it, I think in the end, we're always going to feel this sense of, I don't belong here. You know, in some ways I belong, in some ways I really don't. And I feel that. And I think that's why Christians, I think we're good at empathizing with, like, refugees, with, like, third culture kids, with immigrants. You know, maybe because that's our experience ourselves, but even if it's not, because as Christians we're sort of sojourners and we understand how it feels to be at home somewhere and not be. You know, that's who we are. That's our experience. You know, I just want to say, I think some people think of a life of faith as, you know, this kind of like static, very one-dimensional, like it's like this. You know, you're happy, you feel joy, you're full of faith and confidence, you know, it's just like that. But I think that works for if you're talking about faith for a couple days. But when you're talking about a lifetime of faith, I don't think that's realistic. And I don't think that's also, I don't think that's the Bible's picture of long faith, the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. Because when we're talking like 20 years, 2,000 years, and so on, you know, the Bible's picture of faith looks like Joseph. It looks like the Israelites. It looks like Jesus, whom we're still waiting for. Long faith in the Bible is a faith that knows sadness. Long faith in the Bible that is faith that understands pain. Long faith in the Bible is a faith that knows doubts. Long faith says, I love this world even though it's a land of my affliction. And I think that's why we can say that your feelings of pain, your feelings of abandonment even by God, are some of the most genuinely Christian feelings you can have. Because those are feelings that are only there when you have a long faith. And that's the kind of Christian faith that Jesus is looking for. Not like a quick one-dimensional, like flattened out faith, but a multi-dimensional faith that has experienced a lot and that's persevered over a long haul. That's what Jesus is looking for. And, you know, maybe if that's you and you've thought, you know what, I've had these struggles, I've had these pains, I've had these senses of abandonment or disillusionment, whatever it might be, these doubts, I just want to say this. That sometimes can feel like it makes your faith deficient. It can make you feel like, you know what, I know God wants me to be this, but I am not that. I'm not that. And maybe there's something wrong with me, there's something wrong with my faith, and oh, you know, maybe I'll stress out about it, or maybe I'll just, you know, just be whatever about it. It is what it is. Too bad. But I think when we look at a story like Joseph's here, and when we think about the long faith, that part of faith that God is looking for us to have, those aren't things that make your faith deficient. Those are actually things that are God, those are things that God is using to build up long faith in you. Okay, because that's real experience. That's real long life. And that's not a reason for us to be discouraged. You know, in fact, I think that's a reason for us to be encouraged, you know? And so I'm just going to finish with this real quick story. It's something like that I saw more. It's not really a story. It's just I'm talking about something, okay? But it's from like 15, 20 years ago. And there are these, in America, there are these like in American churches, especially among like youth movements or youth churches and things like that. There's this movement calling, like helping kids, encouraging kids to be sexually abstinent. And it would have names like True Love Waits. And the idea was, maybe some of you guys have heard of this, and it's the idea is like, all right, you know, abstain from sex until you get married. And if you abstain, like the kind of the underlying suggestion was, if you abstain, then surely God will give you a great marriage and, you know, and soon. And so just abstain for just a little bit, you know, like if you're 18, just abstain for, I don't know, a couple years and go to college, get married or something, I don't know, or like abstain for like 4 or 5 years, or I don't know. But whatever it was, the idea was you can abstain for a short time and then it'll be over. Just wait. True love waits. And true love waits kind of, it sounds like vaguely romantic. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know how it sounds to you. Maybe totally impractical. I don't know. But whatever it is, I think it's deceitful, all right? Because for these people, they're basically saying, like, be, like, chaste, be abstinent for a short period of time. And that's what God's looking for. Just wait until, I don't know, till marriage. But the thing is, what happens if I don't get married when I'm 22? What happens if I don't get married when I'm 30? What happens if I don't get married when I'm 50, 60? You lied to me. You know? That's what it's like, and justly so. But I think it's easy to market that to us because it's like, okay, it's a short-term thing. I can do it for a little bit. And, you know, in some ways, yeah, pragmatically that makes sense. But that's not really what Christian faith looks like. You know, and I think ideally what you're wanting to do, what we're wanting to do for ourselves and each other is equip ourselves for the long haul. You know, and I think much more important than just hold out for a couple more years, it's, you know, how do you live long-term as a chaste person? What does that look like? You know, how do you deal with senses of loneliness? How do you deal with physical frustration? How do you deal with, and it's not all like just, you know, it's not like this one-dimensional thing. Sometimes you're going to feel great. Sometimes you're going to feel low. But that's reflective of our faith. And, you know, I'm not really talking about sexual abstinence here, but what I'm really talking about is faith and how you view your life. When I have a conflict of emotions, there are times when I love this world, when I feel so at home in this world, and there are times when I hate, you know, this whole mix of feelings. Is that a Christian feeling? And I say, yes, that's a very Christian feeling to have this mix of feelings and emotions. That's very Christian. And that's very normal. And it's good. You know, that's how God is building you to have a long faith. A long faith. And it's not simplistic, but, you know, it's good. And I just want to encourage you today. I think in this passage we have a message of wisdom, but a message of encouragement too. Where it's like, you know, especially if that's you and you feel like, oh, you know, it's my Christian life doesn't look like it's supposed to. No, I think it probably looks like it's supposed to. It's a long haul. It's a long faith. That's what God's looking for. Amen? Okay, let's pray. I'm going to just give you guys a minute and just invite you to pray in your own ways. But just, you know, tell God, Lord, I want a longer-term view of faith. And I want to think about your return. And I don't want to just think too myopically about my life. And Lord, and I don't want to somehow delegitimize the experiences that I'm having. You know, as ways that I feel like, oh, I'm not living up to snuff or my faith is deficient. Lord, I want to be encouraged. And I want to remember the long faith that you're looking for. The long haul that you're wanting me to experience. I receive your encouragement now. I renew my faith in you. I renew my trust in you.